This time we'll go ahead and invite Tim Capon, our guest speaker for today. And for those of you that weren't in the morning session, Tim is our state rep and is here to enlighten us with his guidance.
Glad to be here this morning to minister the word to you. It's always a privilege to do that, to meet with your deacons this afternoon after lunch. And I appreciate the invitation to be part of your world. I want to encourage you as a church to be in this transition together.
Amen.
Okay? All of you matter.
Absolutely.
The body is made up of many members that are different. The eye, ear, nose, you know that analogy from 1 Corinthians 12. We're one body, members individually, and every one of us matters to the body. No one can say, I have no need of you. No one can say, you have no need of me. Every member is needed. We'll talk about unity in the body, but just do your part to be part of this transition. And may that continue till Jesus comes. Okay? That's my encouragement to you today. These transitions can be difficult. It's always a test of faith and what God is going to do, but I want to give you some hope and encouragement from the Word, but a purpose to be in this, to pray together, be part of what's happening, and just to be unified in this. I want to encourage you. That's very, very important because this church matters to Jesus. Doesn't it? The church is a lampstand. Jesus walks in your midst to be a light bearer to the community in where people live and where you live for the gospel. And so this church needs to be here and to be thriving and growing. And God can continue to do that. Okay? I want to encourage you to be together. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Those of you joining us, does anyone not have a half sheet of paper that would like to have one? Anyone, just raise your hand and we'll make sure you get one. We have a half sheet of sermon notes and we can make sure you get one. They're free, no charge, not going to get your email address, not going to get your phone number and I ask for money. This is just getting you something in your hands. I found that it helps if you just write something down, even if you never save it. The engaging of your heart, your mind, and your eyeballs can help. So Ephesians chapter 4, a little bit of review from last hour. God expects us to worship Christ. This is a thriving church. What does God expect of me for him to build his church through his people? Where God expects to worship his son. Look at Ephesians 3, verse 14. By this reason I bow the knee. We read Ephesians chapter 1 to 3, and for this reason we worship Christ. We're all about him. We live in him. Our blessings in him. Identities in him. We are here to worship Christ. Number two, God expects us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. That's from chapter 4, verse 1. Our walk is the manner of our life. Our walk is motivated by all that we have in Christ. Our walk must measure up to our calling, and our walk is manifested for all to see by lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, and bearing with one another in love. That's where we left off. Letter E, our walk matures in Christ. When a person first comes to Christ, they're not mature. We're babies. When your kids and grandkids were born, there's life. But it's messy. And they have to grow. We're to bring them to maturity. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, bring them up. Make them mature. They're born ignorant, right? Unregenerate and uncivilized. And we're to bring them to maturity. And even Ephesians 5, this is free for husbands, okay? It says to nourish your wife, same word as bring them up. Same word. Bring your wife to maturity. Grow her so God can use her. Mature her, feed her, care for her like you do whatever fuel you put in your car or take care of your place. You nourish her to grow her to maturity so God can use her. Right?
Yep.
That's what you do with your wife. So we are born immature, but we have life. And so new believers, whatever their age would be, are messy and immature and need to grow. And so it says this walk isn't all that it ought to be the day you come to Christ, but a walk matures in him. If you look later in chapter 4, Paul talks about equipping them to do the work of ministry for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith an experiential knowledge of the Son of God. The word knowledge here is not just to know, but experience Christ in everyday life. Experiential knowledge of what it means to walk with him to a mature manhood. The measure, stature, of the fullness of Christ, like him. We're no longer children, tossed about by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him. So maturity is characterized by unity of the faith, experiential knowledge of the Son of God. A marriage is mature when you go through stuff together. You know, it was 47 years ago, we said, I do. And I meant it. Did you mean it?
Yep.
Do you promise? I meant it. I was there. I knew what I said. I meant it. And we were not saved, but we meant what we said. But we've experienced a lot together. We've matured because we've experienced. So experiential knowledge of Christ, a knowledge of him, unity of the faith, not being carried, a spiritual discernment to not be carried about by winds of doctrine, that mature people smell the wind and go, that something isn't right. They can sniff out apostasy. And they know how to say things lovingly that are truthful. Speaking the truth of love requires maturity. Mm-hmm. How do you like my new sport coat? That's interesting. Ugliest one I've ever seen. Probably not the best thing to say. And kids can be blunt. They haven't learned a little bit of tact and wisdom. And so maturity tests doctrine and knows how to talk with people, is unified, and has walked with Christ long enough to know what that looks like. So we're to grow. So this is a walk that matures over time. It was John Newton wrote Amazing Grace, right? He was a drunken slave trader on a ship. Grandma prayed for him. He got saved. And as he grew, he said, you know, my life is not all that it ought to be, but it isn't what it used to be. So we ought to be more mature than we were last year and be maturing till Jesus takes us home. So this is a walk that matures. It grows up into him, because Christ is the measure of maturity, not other people. He's the measure. And to the stature, the measure of Christ. Christ is our standard bearer. Want to be like him and have a doctrinal discernment and wisdom in speaking and unity of the faith and a knowledge of the Son of God, of experience. You have to walk with Jesus to grow up a little bit. So this is a maturing faith. If you're a new believer, God wants us to mature, and God wants us to mature even as we get old in him. It's a walk that matures in him. No longer children. All right. The next point in your outline. So we are to worship Christ, walk worthy of our calling. We are to work together is the next point. I'm going to spend some time here. There's a lot in here about working. If you look at chapter 2, as we read in the last hour, one of the purposes of God in saving me, he saved me for the purpose, verse 10. Don't leave out verse 10 when you go through chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. He created us for the purpose of good works, to go to work, to walk in them. So we are to be a working people by the grace of God, him working through us. But God has called us to worship Christ, to walk in a certain way, and to work together. You'll find that multiple places in this passage. Let's look at them. Letter A, working at maintaining the unity of the Spirit. Where do you see the word work here? Well, it kind of gets lost in the Greek. Oh, there we go. Verse 3, endeavoring, eager, working really hard at maintaining unity. That's the word that means here. To endeavor, to be eager, working really hard at maintaining the unity of spirit in the bond of Christ. So when you came to Christ and God formed his church, he created unity because of what oneness in Christ. He created that. We're one, and look what he says here. What we have in common. One body, one spirit, one hope, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one bad. Kind of gets the idea we're kind of one. He created that in a local church. We have that in common. All of these things, one Father, one Lord, one baptism, one faith, one Christ, we're unified. The Spirit created that. Our job is to work hard at maintaining that and not muck it up. He said, work really hard. The word eager means work really hard at maintaining. So we are one by the Spirit, a piece that binds us together. We're to work hard at maintaining it and keeping it. The word maintain means to guard or to keep by exercising watchful care. Something neglected just falls apart because we live in a fallen world. It's the second law of thermodynamics or the law of entropy. Things tend to disorder from order if left to themselves. Just don't wash your car or don't drive it. Just let your lawn be and see how long it takes till weeds overtake it. Our neighbors kind of like that, so I help them. If you let them be, the Proverbs calls it a sluggard. Just look at his house, overgrown with weeds. He neglected to care for it. He wasn't washing care, so it just fell apart. Unity has to work hard at being maintained. If you just exist, you will not be unified. You work hard at maintaining it by eager, watchful care to guard it. And every guy knows how to do this with something that you love, like my guns. I take care of them. I clean them. I oil them. I maintain them. I put them in a dehumidified gun safe. I watch, so they stay in working order because they're not neglected. If you leave them be, they end up with pitted barrels and rusty pieces. I have an 870 Wingmaster pump, 12 gauge, I got from my dad when I was 13, 12 years old, which was 56 years ago. If you can add, you know how old I am. It's still in perfect working condition. In fact, it's smoother now than the day I got it. Original bluing, original stock. A few scratches that give it character from hunting pheasants through thorns and thistles, but it's been carefully maintained. I did it religiously. You have to do that in your church. Working hard and maintaining unity. Eager is working hard at it. You work hard at maintaining unity. Reality, that means I don't have an agenda, I don't have to get my way, and it's not about me. We have our say, we have our conversation, we kind of put the influence together, and the church decides, and we move on from there. We have our input, but we don't have to have my way. No one gets to have their own way. We're part of a body. I was working with a pulpit committee back when I was just starting, and Joe Hayes was with me to kind of help me get started, and meeting with a pulpit committee on a weeknight, and a member walks in and demanded to be part of the pulpit committee, just kind of arrogant, and I want to be part of this. And we said, well, you're not on the pulpit committee. But he demanded to be on it. I said, what have I gotten into as a state rep? Is this how they all go? You guys won't do that, right? You won't do that? Whew. And he demanded it. He said, I demand to be on the pulpit committee. And we said, why? Well, I gave money to the church. And I am a founding member, and I even mowed the lawn. That was the one that really carried a lot of weight, right? This is not unity. You have a public committee. You've designated who they are, and you're not on it. He even called me the next week to make a case again. I said, what have I got myself into? That wasn't normal, by the way, but it did happen. There's no working hard at unity. It's very disunifying, and so we work hard at that. And you have to work hard at that. Letter B, we have to do the work of the ministry, okay? We'll talk about this in later chapters. It says, in light of our unity, look at the diversity we find in verse 7. We are oneness and oneness and oneness, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high and led a host of captives, he gave gifts to men. The resurrected Christ divinely enabled people to serve him. He gifted them to serve. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? That he also descended to the lower parts of the earth, and he who descended is the one who's ascended far above all the heavens, and that he might fill all things. And he gave some to be apostles, and some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some shepherd teachers. It's a hyphenated word, shepherds who are teachers. The word shepherds, pastor. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Oh, there it is. We are to do the work of ministry. And God has made every provision for us to do that. I was a pastor for 28 years. I get calls from people who say, hey, what can your church offer me? And like, what do you have for me? And I thought, well, that's an interesting question. Do you have a nursery? No. Do you have a choir? No. Not interested. Or I would say, well, what do you have? Well, we worship. We do a lot of work. God saved us to go to work for him. And in ministry, we're called labor, so there's work to do. Jesus said he finished the work that God sent him to do, which is the work on the cross. We're to be workers for him, labor. And the laborers are few. We need more workers. And we're to do the work of ministry. And so God has made every provision for us. Two ways he has given gifts to us. That's the first point. He's given gifts to us so we could do his work for him. In our flesh, we have nothing to offer him apart from him divinely enabling us. So here, this giftedness is divine enablement for service. He's given it to every one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts, sovereignly bestowed by the Savior, unmerited, differing in kind and amount. You look at 1 Peter chapter 4. It talks about gifts that differ for the benefit of the body, sovereignly bestowed. God has gifted every one of us to serve him, to go to work for him. We all should give, we all should witness, but God has divinely gifted us so that we can serve him and go to work for him. 1 Peter 4 said we're to serve one another, we're good stewards of the grace of God by the strength that God provides, that Christ may be glorified in everything that we do. So we are to do the work of the ministry because God has given gifts to us. You realize that quickly when you begin to serve him and work for him that you can't do this of your own strength. You can't produce spiritual fruit. You can't convict anybody of sin. You can't bring about a new birth. But we're to witness and be the vessels of that. God has to do the work and work in and through us. And Paul recognized the grace of God's impact on his life, that God was working in him and through him to bring about conversions. He understood that that was the impact of the grace of God. He said, I am really nothing, but God is working in and through him, through me to accomplish these things. So he's gifted every one of you. He's given gifts to each one. I underlined each one and highlighted it in my Bible. You have been gifted by Christ to serve him and go to work for him. Every one of you. In some way to work and serve him. Just go to work and figure it out. By the measure, by the degree, to the extent, sovereignly bestowed by Christ, he measures out his gifts in variety and amount, sovereignly bestowed by the head of the church. That makes sense. So he has gifted us. I remember early on as a student at Faith and had homiletics from Dr. Damakos and went out for preaching one time and went to a little town called Whatcher, Iowa. Now, they needed a pulpit supply, so they called the college, and I was the guy. So you have one sermon to speak and scared to death and hop in the car. It's snowing like crazy this Sunday morning, so we hopped in our old Delta 88, this 5-ton tank, put the kids in the back, and, hey, we're from Minnesota. If the roads aren't closed, you drive. You do. You just plow through the snow, and we arrived, and there's just sigh of relief that the preacher showed up. And I've got one message, scared to death. I get up to preach and just praying to the Lord, help me to not lose my place. Help me not to have a mental blank. Help me just get through this, And so I preach from John chapter 10. Jesus being the good shepherd, gave his life for the sheep, and he's the door of eternal life, and it was an evangelistic message. So I preached, breathed a sigh of relief, and thought, okay. A conversation with myself. Oh, invitation. Yeah. So anyone wants to come to Christ, love to talk with you, come forward. And I thought, oh boy, we're done. So right about here was a mom sitting with her teenage daughter. And you're sitting about there, strangely enough. We don't move much. We find the same spot to sit in. And 30 years later. And they get up and start walking. I thought, I wonder what they want. And you're thinking, I wonder what they want. And I stood behind the pulpit and I said, what do you want? And the girl says, I want to be saved. I said, you do? I wasn't quite Jonah, like the reluctant preacher. I was just hoping to get through the text, and God saved a girl that day. Her mom led her to Christ. God does it through these jars of clay. He put that treasure in earthen vessels so he gets the glory. So we do his work, trusting him to work, and he'll surprise you. Look what he did. It's amazing. Don't ever think that God can't use you. You have nothing to offer him. God has gifted every one of us, enabled us to serve him in some way that benefits the body, and just go to work and figure out what those things uniquely would be for you. But don't ever say, God can't use me. There's a guy in one of our churches, I think is in Carroll, and he came to my office one day and kind of a little whining a little bit and say, Pastor, no one here has ever made me a deacon. And so I pleaded with him and said, well, I'm not running a campaign for you to not be a deacon, like it's some conspiracy theory. The church has just never seen that in you, and that's not what they see in you. And so how about this? How about you're a good conversationalist, you love people. How about you share Christ with people, lead them to Christ, and disciple them? Because not many people are doing that. And you be good at that. Oh, I don't know. My other church, I was a deacon. I think I should be a deacon, which is why he should not be a deacon, right? Deacon's a servant, not entitled. He didn't listen to any of my counsel. And so he left the church, and then he left his wife. Destroyed a whole family. That's not how God had gifted him. So find your place, but God will use all of us. He gave gifts to men. And secondly, he's given shepherds to us. He said he gave some, he set apart some within the body to have a unique ministry. He gave prophets and apostles and evangelizers, kind of like what we do to go to church as itinerant ministry. He gave some, set apart some within the body to make them overseers and make them to be shepherd teachers. And he made some to be that for the benefit of the church. So their role as a shepherd is to equip the saints so they can do the work of ministry. And I meet with pulpit committees constantly, and I've asked them, what do you want your new pastor to do? And one church said, we wanted to bring all the people in. I said, oh, really? What kind of people? I don't know. You don't know? Saved, unsaved, didn't matter. Just we need pews to be filled or chairs to be filled. I said, you think that's his job as a shepherd? His job as a believer is to witness, as a shepherd to do the work of an evangelist. But here, he's to teach you to do that. The shepherd were given to equip you to do the work of ministry. The body working together. And so he gave shepherds for that. And this deacon, and I could say that to him because he was a good friend. I could be blunt with him. And he said, whoa, I've been wrong my whole life, what I thought a pastor's supposed to do. As we hire him to bring all the people in. We pay him, pray for him, and we sit and watch. I said, no. You call him to teach you to do that. The word equip means to outfit, like a canoe outfitter, to give you everything that you need for the journey, and he outfits you to do work of ministry, which is the gospel and discipleship. And you call a shepherd to help you do that. He gave evangelists like me to you to help you do the work of ministry. That's why I take that seriously. So he gave you gifts and he gave you shepherds. To the church and to your church, he will give you a shepherd. And he gave them to preach, to be an example, to do the work of an evangelist, to be an overseer, to shepherd, and all that requires of teaching and caring and admonishing and nurturing, but equipping the saints for the work of ministry. So we go to work for him. Letter C. So we maintain unity. We work hard at that. We do the works of ministry. And we do the first works. Letter C, the first works. Well, that's not here, but it's somewhere else connected to the Church of Ephesus. I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Keep your finger here because we'll be back. I knew you can find it, but that's okay. Revelation chapter 2. The church at Ephesus here in the book of Ephesians is a thriving, growing, loving, reproducing, mature model church. 35 years later, they're not. 35 years. That's a short time. So Revelation chapter 2, Jesus writes letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. They're the AMARBC. Right? The Asia Minor Association of Regular Baptist Churches. But they were in fellowship. They were connected. It's a model. They had some connection. He writes a letter to all the churches, and all the churches read the letters to the other churches. Think about that. So Ephesus read Sardis. Sardis read Laodicea. Write to the church at Ephesus, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. What would he say? Well, he said to the angel, to the messenger, to the pastor of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars. The star is the shepherd. He's not the celebrity, but he's the light bearer. He holds the pastors in his right hand. He walks among the seven lampstands. The church is a lampstand. Jesus is still walking in the midst of this lampstand. He is. He's still walking here. He's in your midst. He said, I know your works and your toil and your patient endurance. You cannot bear with those who are evil but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently for my names and bearing up for my name's sake, and you're not grown weary. So he commends them for all that they were doing well. It was a hard-working, separated, apostate church, and they were doing well. They rooted out apostates, and so he commends them. He calls them to attention. He gives them assurances about what he is and who he is. He's, by the way, I'm Jesus, remember me. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. I have the keys of death and Hades. And John falls to his feet as if he's dead, seeing the resurrected Christ in all of his glory. And John is terrified. Jesus said, don't be afraid. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. And I can breathe new life into these churches. So he gets their attention, gives them assurances, gives them an assessment of what they did well and where they are struggling. Here's a church 35 years later that is not what it used to be. And needing some exhortation, and needing a little bit of rebuke, but encouragement. So he says, this is what you do well, but this is what you have lost. But this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at the first. In your notes under point C, Sardis in chapter 3 was a notable church that was living off of its name. Chapter 3, verses 1, so you have a name, a reputation of being alive, but you're actually about dead. Some churches are living off their past name or living off the past. But this is a working church that abandoned its first love and the first works. He said, here's the plan. Here is the action plan. You have to remember from where you have fallen and repent as a heart change about sin and about their focus. They lost their focus, lost their love. Remember, repent, and reclaim the first word. Go back and do what you did at the first, which was evangelizing, and the Great Commission is what grew the church. That was the first works, was the gospel going to people. And they had abandoned that, and they'd abandoned love, and they'd abandoned the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. So he has a conversation with them. And they had no clue that this was happening. All these churches had, some were living in sin. The Laodicean church had locked Jesus out, very content. Some were living in sin. Some were abiding for apostasy. This church had just strayed from their mission. We know something about the church of Ephesus because we just read the book of Ephesians, and Timothy was a church at Ephesus, so those epistles, so we know something about the history. Now, within 35 years, they're needing to turn things around, and Jesus will help them do that. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I have the keys to death and hell, and I still love you and walk in it. He still cared about his church. I want to bring you back. And so we have to work hard at doing the first works and maybe reclaiming that if we've lost it. This church had a very, very grand beginning. It was explosive. Paul goes to Ephesus and there's a big uproar because all the silversmiths are out of work, right? Giving up. Oh, we're not idol worship. So they conspire, had a mob and arrested him because that was affecting their income because everybody was burning all their curious magic books and burning all their statues. They lost their business, and there was an uproar, arrested him and let him go. What an explosive beginning to the church. And then God sent him Apollos and sent Timothy, and it just grew and exploded, and they had forgotten that. And that wasn't that long ago. 35 years ago wasn't that long ago. Who would have ever thought Ephesus would end up here? So sometimes churches over time forget their mission, forget the love, and abandon it, and maybe need to have them, Jesus, get their attention, give them assurances, give them an assessment, give them an action plan, then hold them accountable. Because he said, if you don't repent, I'll remove your lampstand. I will have to shut you down. I think it could mean their vibrancy, but I think it means more that he will close the church down. If you don't have a change of heart about sin, about your mission, about love, I can breathe new life and I can bring you back to what you were. If you remember and repent and reclaim the first words, I can work through that. But if you don't and just think everything's okay and nothing needs to change, I'll remove your lampstand. And so we need to do the first works or go back and reclaim them. And a lot of our churches in our fellowship over the last 40 or 50 years have been kind of on this kind of a journey. And across the country in movements beyond our fundamental Baptist movement, this is not unique to us. We got comfortable doing church and coming where living off of the old food from revivalism days, and then we kind of lost some of our kids, and some turned inward focus and fought the culture wars and kind of a bunker mentality, and we made traditions, doctrines, and battled over those, and we abandoned our love and abandoned the mission, and we're just doing church. It's happened to a lot of our churches of every different size, not just smaller churches. There are some larger churches in our fellowship that are not driven by conversions. They just have enough people changing churches to grow, but they're not building the body. They're kind of in danger over time. And so it's not relative to size. It's about a loss of mission, a loss of heart. And this is a cautionary tale, isn't it? The Church of Ephesus, we know a lot about that church. We just read it. We have to work hard at maintaining the first words, going back and reclaiming them and getting back to our mission. A pastor friend of mine took his deacons to a retreat to kind of rethink disciple making and what that means and Great Commission stuff. And they came back, and the deacon said, "Pastor, we have learned we're really good at doing church and terrible at making disciples." Think about that. Doing church means going to church, paying our tithes, you know, doing what we do. We're not bringing the gospel to people by going. And God seeing people saved and baptizing them and building it, we got comfortable that not happening. We were good at doing church until there weren't many people left. So this is not uncommon. I want to encourage you that can change. Jesus was still walking in their midst. Writes a letter to appeal to them to remember to repent and reclaim the first works, and I will give you a new chapter to write. We're members of Anchor Baptist Church, formerly Grandview Park Baptist Church, living off of his name for years. I'm not afraid to say that. I mean, how many people don't know Grandview Park Baptist Church? You have a brother that goes there. Yeah, he can be kind of cantankerous from time to time. We have a loving relationship. He asked me to sign the guest book when I show up. Not anymore. I say, Larry, welcome to Anchor. But wait a minute, I'm the visitor. You're the guy that's always here. So, but who didn't know Grandview? With the school and everybody has some connection to that name. It was a Pillar International Fellowship. And then we began to live off the name and some inner conflict and multiple things. And 800 people was soon 90 in one generation. I remember that church being 800 people. And in one generation, under 100. That's my home church. This had to happen at Grandview, now Anchor. We're in a new building. The school's back in the old building, and they bought it from us. We relocated, just opened a new building. We built on the east side of Des Moines. An amazing work of God. God's giving us a new chapter to write. But this is the plan. Remember, how did you get here? Repent what needs to change, and go back into the first and begin to connect with people outside the walls of this church. I love the things that I see in your bulletin. What, 100 kids at a VBS? Is that true? What's that? Okay. Missionaries, yeah. That's okay. God's going to use you to reach people in your world. We have to stop hoping that they just come and bring the gospel to them. A lot of pulpit committees, they said, what's your plan to reach your community? Well, we hope people come and hope they come back. I said, not a good plan. We have to go and bring the gospel to them, find a way to care about people, find a way to connect with them over things we have in common with them, engage them in conversation, bring the gospel, and pray that God will use that to bring people to Christ. God is still saving people. It's not a church-going culture. But we can bring the gospel to them. So in your sphere of influence, go back and do the first works and bring the gospel to them and pray that God would work. Begin to pray for people. So that's doing the first works. And letter D makes it personal according to the effective working of each part. If you go back to the book of Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 4, he says in Ephesians chapter 4 that from whom, meaning Christ is the fountainhead of blessing in the church, from him flows the love and the building of the church. But the church grows, it says, by whom and according to, two things are said. We're to grow up into him, verse 15. From whom the whole body joined together by means of every joint. So God uses the means of every person in the body to build a church. It's by means of us. And according to the amount that we work for him, he'll build it. According to the labor that we put into it, he will do it. So he uses people by means of us and according to the working of every single part. God uses all of us. And the last point this morning, God expects us to wait upon him. And by waiting, I don't mean sitting around waiting for God to do something, right? We're putting our trust in him. And so you look at what we just read in Ephesians 4. We're to grow up into Christ from whom the body grows. The head brings life into the body. It brings new people into the body. It flows from him. So we're trusting him as we worship and as we walk and as we work that he will bless what we're doing and flow through us to build his body. The body is built up and it grows. The word building is used twice here. He's building his body through people. So we trust him to do it. So except the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. But we have to be working and building. And so God can breathe new life into any church that will worship him, walk with him, work for him, and wait upon him. Let's pray. Father, we pray today. Thank you for this time in the Word today. Help it to be effective in our lives as we think about the church at Ephesus and its history, Father, pray for these dear people today. You'd encourage them, exhort them, give them hope, give them confidence in the power of the gospel to transform lives. Give them courage to bring the gospel to people in their sphere of influence. It could be neighbors or friends or people that do business with. Father, give them courage and open doors of the gospel for people. Help them to bear fruit. Help them to labor together. Help them to pray hard that you would build this church until Jesus comes. Thank you for Christ, his love for us, his love for his church, his longing to keep building his body. We commit all this to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.